Let's do what our forebears have done for millennia. Let us stand in reverence for the scripture being read in our midst as Pastor Jeff comes.
From the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the offerings of well-being, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed food among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as any vulgar fellow might shamelessly uncover himself." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to point me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Be seated, everybody. Let's pray before we go and enter into this scripture. So God, now we come to listen to what is a very strange story, admittedly. We pray that you would help us have eyes to see and ears to hear, courage to obey what we hope will be a word from you in the midst of this ancient and strange story. We're going to do what's hard for us to do in this culture, Lord. We're going to turn off our phones and our gadgets, and we're going to spend 20 minutes, maybe 25, just giving attention to one person speaking, which is admittedly very difficult in our ADD culture. So help us today to do just that as an act of worship and concentration and discipline rendered unto you. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Now, before I go any further in his sermon, I want to point out that I'm going to actually be preaching from the entirety of the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel today. And you'll note that because this story, I didn't have room for the whole text because really you have to hear the whole chapter to get this very, very strange story. But our strange story today begins at the beginning of chapter 6 with a spectacle of religious fervor. After 20 years of dormancy, the Ark of the Covenant is remembered by David, brought out of storage, and paraded to Jerusalem. And in verse 5, the storyteller tells us, quote, "David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all of their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." My first church, Grace Church the Nazarene, Northeast Kansas City, a young woman began attending our church, and she shared with me her passion for liturgical dance. That is, she offered dance as an act of worship in a corporate worship setting. Now, I was intrigued, and I was more than willing, actually, truth be told, to allow her to use her gifts in our church after, of course, I watched her perform. And I'll not forget that first Pentecost morning when she danced in her red flowing dress as a call to worship. It was done beautifully, tastefully, rendered to God as an act of worship, no doubt. We had, in my estimation, been appropriately called to worship. Now, some weeks later, just before we left that church to go to Romania, I received a letter from some concerned folks in the church, Lord help us, about their concerns. That word really does. Whenever I see the word concern, it makes me very concerned. But anyway, so just before the week we were getting ready to leave to go to Romania and serve as missionaries, I got this letter from some concerned Nazarenes in the church about how they were distracted by her one-time dance there in the worship setting. Needless to say, after I left, the dancer did not stay because her gifts were not welcome there. What I think those folks misunderstood was that worship wasn't performed for them, but for God. Jaron Rao, a former pastor and mentor of mine, and now the president of Nazarene Theological Seminary, told me this story about a woman who, upon leaving worship from a church he was pastoring, complained to him about some aspect of the worship service. I think it had something to do with the music. It usually does. In a rare moment of unvarnished pastoral honesty, he said, "What makes you think that anything that happened here today was about you?" He's my hero. I've always been an advocate for the arts in worship. And I've always thought that good worship will require, actually demand something from us physically if we are to worship properly. And that's why we move in worship here at Table Life Church. We move forward to the table. We don't wait for the little plastic thimbles to come to us passively as we take a little sip and eat a little bread. We move forward, our entire body responding to the grace of God. I mean, if I had to choose between sitting there passively and taking my little thimble of juice or coming forward to receive the cup and the bread, I know which I would choose. Obviously, the totality of our being in response to God, moving forward from head to toe, diving into God's grace. That's why we move in worship here. That's why we pass the peace. That's why we invite people to bow to God, who addresses God's church in word and in table, bowing at the altar. That's why Nazarenes have always bowed, because in the act of bowing, we are responding appropriately to what God in Christ has done for us. You see, there is a physical element to worship that must not, cannot be denied. God is not to be relegated to our cerebellums. God evokes a response from, again, the totality of our being. So one of the foundational assumptions of Christian corporate worship at Table Life Church is that worship is in response to a God who has already acted on our behalf. We don't gather here to conjure up the presence of God like a genie in a bottle. God is already present. Neither do we beg God to show up and do something. We believe that God has already showed up and done something rather decisively in Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? Worship is always, properly understood, worship is always in response, a reaction to a God who has already acted decisively on our behalf. And therefore, if worship is our response to what God in Christ has already done on our behalf, the question then becomes, what is a reasonable response to the God revealed in Jesus Christ? What will that worship encounter look like? What will our worship look like when we fully absorb our beloved status as revealed in our baptism? What will happen when we corporately, communally together gaze upon our crucified King and realize with breathtaking, with a breathtaking epiphany that he did that for me? What does worship look like when our reaction and our response is commensurate with what God in Christ has already done for us? You see, authentic worship happens when the body of Christ fully recognize and understand and respond appropriately to what they know to be the truth. The truth is that God in Christ has already done all that is necessary for them to be right with God, has absorbed our sin, is healing our brokenness, and is loving us unreservedly. And when we get that and respond, you've got worship. You've got worship. I think the answer to that question will inspire both dancing and tears. This question will elicit a myriad of responses, some joyful and ecstatic, some sorrowful and silent, everything in between. Now, so depending on your perspective, going back to the story, there is at least a couple different interpretations of this story in 2 Samuel chapter 6. On the one hand, from a David can do no wrong point of view, David is displaying his deep religious devotion to Yahweh, the God of Israel. David is doing the righteous thing by bringing the Ark of God's presence into the holy city of Jerusalem. David is reminding the nation of Israel of her identity as God's people. And he's reminding them that Yahweh, not David, is Israel's real king. The ark, as you may remember, was that chest. We showed a picture of it several weeks ago. Was the chest on which the two winged cherubim or angels sat facing one another. The chest was held the remnants of the Ten Commandments. It was believed to be the footstool of Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where heaven and earth came together. It was the object that conjured Israel's theological imagination as they were called to see their God through eyes of faith sitting on the throne in the heavens while his feet rested on earth on the Ark of the Covenant. And so, from a pro-David point of view, we are reading a story about how David brought the central symbol of Israel's faith into Jerusalem so that Israel would worship the real king and live by their divine king's life-giving laws, the Torah. But it could be that David had other motives, like legitimizing his monarchy. It could be that David is using the ark to bolster his authority. From a cynical reading, David is doing what every successful politician needs to do. He's getting the God vote. He's using God for his political gain. My hunch is that David is doing both. David is without doubt a deeply devout man, righteous before God. David knows that God has given him great success in order to lead God's people toward a God-honoring life together. But it could also be that David is very aware that his display of exuberant faith as he moves the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem can't hurt his standing among God's people. And I think that may be part of the reason that this frenzied party of charismatic worship becomes the context in which the danger of Yahweh's presence is revealed in this most dramatic way. Which takes us into the next part of the story, verse 6. So what happens next is a stunning intrusion into this joyful scene of unabashed worship. They're making their way to Jerusalem, dancing and singing and praising and playing their instruments before God, making their way up to Jerusalem, the holy city of God. But as they are proceeding, one of the oxen pulling the cart on which the ark is resting slips, and the ark begins to fall. And Uzzah, one of the priestly attendants, reaches out his hand to keep the ark from falling. And it was as if in that moment the ark was a conduit of massive electrical current, because when he touched the ark, he was struck dead immediately by an explosion of energy. And the story isn't the least bit timid in giving God credit for Uzzah's death. Quote, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God." The word of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to do what I did last week when I explained how I read hard text through the lens of Jesus. I'll leave that for you to do. But what I want to say, and what I will say, is that David, if David had any inclination that he was going to use God for political gain, well, God offered a rather harsh correction in this moment. The Ark of the Covenant was a holy and sacred object. It was not to be handled carelessly. It was to be carried on long poles so that human contact with the holy box would be unnecessary. But one senses in the death of Uzzah that the people had become careless in their relationship to this holy object. They had become rather laissez-faire in the handling of God's footstool. Uzzah reached out to touch the holy chest, and in so doing, he becomes the symbol for the casual, haphazard, perhaps even manipulative relationship that Israelites had with Yahweh, the living God, a God they used when they needed him to win a battle, but forgot all about him when life was good, maybe. With this explosive energy of unmitigated divine presence, Uzzah is struck down and David becomes angry and fearful. And as far as David is concerned, the ark is too hot to handle. He leaves it in its place, places it in storage again. He can't handle the holy chest because Yahweh's presence is just too dangerous. He won't use God for his purposes after all. As I said, I'll leave the Christological shaping of this text to your imagination. The truth is, though, and we all know this to be true, that if every politician who used God for their purposes were suddenly struck down, few politicians in our land would survive. Right? This is apparently not God's default mode, obviously. If so, every folk who used God manipulatively would be struck down, and we'd have a lot of body bags to attend to. But let's just say that this story, at the very least, offers a much-needed correction to an overly casual Christian corporate worship experience. Perhaps we need to hear this story as a stunning reminder that the God of creation revealed in Jesus is holy, is other, is transcendent, is wild, is undomesticated, is free, and even in a sense, terrifying. Now, I know. Before you cry foul, remind me of Jesus' invitation, which I hope you will, to take up his gentle yoke. Let's be clear, though, that the God of Jesus thought it necessary to offer God's self in death on a cross to heal that which was broken in us. Such was the depth of our brokenness. Such was the darkness of our sin. It took nothing less than the death of God to heal our sins due to the serious nature of our fallenness, brokenness, waywardness, lostness. God offers himself in death to heal that which was deeply and broken. Thank you. That's very rare. I can't find a word, but I couldn't find it. And I needed the community to help me. There's a lesson in ecclesiology right there. But anyway, that must leave with us this deep understanding that what it took to heal that which was broken in us, to forgive what was unforgivable, to bring about healing for that which was beyond healing, was nothing less than the death of God. We must never forget that and become too casual, if you will, in our worship experience, even in our relationship with God. It took nothing less than his death. And this God, the one revealed in Jesus, obviously does not take sin and injustice and hate lightly. This God in Jesus is about putting the world to rights, is about justice, and judgment is a part of that story. You cannot escape it. Our God, the God of Jesus, is demanding and holy, a God who will not be trifled with. And it is to the one who learns the reverential fear of God that divine wisdom is given, I think. The reverential fear and a disciplined acknowledgement of the God of Jesus Christ being both terrifyingly demanding and loving at the same time. And so we may well need a reminder every once in a while that God is holy and those who worship God should do so with reverence and awe and yes, even a sense of holy fear. Sometimes the most appropriate way to respond to God in worship is, of course, to dance with joy. And other times, the most appropriate response to God is to fall on one's face in repentance, right? Sometimes. Now, one might rightfully, I think, point out that we here at Table Life Church gather to worship, and the first stop before the sanctuary is a place we call the cafe. Doesn't that lend itself to an overly casual approach to God? Isn't the placement of a cafe close to the arena worship an overly casual sort of placement? We drink coffee as we gather to worship. Sometimes we bring that coffee into the sanctuary. Sometimes we even have bottles of water with us in the context of worship. Doesn't that lend itself to an overly casual approach to worship? And I think the answer is it could. Especially if we fail to connect what we're doing out there with what we're getting ready to do in here, I think. See, I want us to think more and more imaginatively about how our entrance, our gathering at the cafe, connects with what we do in here in the passing of the peace. For me, what we do in the cafe is an extension of our passing of the peace, where we are together preparing for our entry into the worship of the living God, a God who requires not only holy devotion of us as individuals, but, and don't ever forget this, demands us to be in holy and right relationship with each other. Each other. And if that's broken, ain't nothing going to work in here. It's just not going to work. The cafe, we gather with coffee, some food, hospitable context, a sacramental moment of divine hospitality and love, we believe, but also a place where we make sure our relationships are up to date. Now, we do this in order to be obedient to Jesus. Why we have the passing of the peace in the worship is in response to what Jesus said when he said, so when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be first, be reconciled to your brother or sister. This is Matthew 25. And then come and offer your gift. Did you hear the order? First be reconciled to your brother and sister. And then offer your sacrifice at the altar. Then enter into the liturgical acts of worship. First relationship, then worship. So when we begin to connect what we're doing in the cafe with what we're doing in this space, especially in the passing of the peace in preparation for the table, then we rightly understand that that isn't just some casual place we gather so we can be like other big churches that do the same thing. Because I'm here to tell you, we couldn't care less about being like any big church, okay? Now, not because I'm against big churches, it's because that's not our model. Our goal is to be the church that God in Christ has called us to be. We're not trying to be another cookie-cutter evangelical church here at Table Life, right? We are trying just to very, very obediently, thoughtfully allow the traditions of the Christian faith from eons shape how it is we do what we do in response to God's grace, because we think our ancestors and forebears have much wisdom to give us, and we must not forget the lessons they've taught us. So, if we're going to have a cafe, here's the point. It's not about being hip and casual and cool. It's about relationships being mended in preparation for this context we find ourselves in. You see, Christians have, as you know, since the time of Jesus, gathered around tables as an act of worship, and I've come to believe, as you know, that Christian corporate worship misses that which is essential when food isn't a part of that encounter, and sometimes we eat with glad and generous hearts, and other times we eat reverently in light of our brokenness and sin. So our story for today doesn't end, of course, in paralyzing fear. For God reveals God's self to be utterly faithful in this story. And the ark not only reveals God's dangerous presence, the ark also reveals God's provision and care. The ark was stored, as I said, by David in a place called Obed-Edom. And lo and behold, there was a greening. As the ark was stored there, Obed-Edom began to flourish, which, by the way, is God's desire for God's creation. There was a greening in Obed-Edom, the story tells us. And so I imagine that the fruit-bearing trees bore fruit in abundance, bigger and more succulent than ever. The most beautiful apples and peaches and pears and mangoes your eyes have ever set on. The livestock grew strong and healthy and produced milk and cheese and for those who were non-vegan meats in abundance. That was a little bit of a joke, but that just did not go anywhere. I mean, wow, okay. No, bad delivery, I get it. Anyway, God showed God's people that when God dwells among God's people in right relationship, there is joy, there is peace, there is abundance, there is human flourishing, and that's what was happening. When the ark got placed in Obed-Edom and was no longer being manipulated as a good luck rabbit's foot, all of a sudden things turned around for the folks gathered around the presence of God. And so God, David is no longer afraid. And he gives it another go. And this brings us to the text that you heard, starting at verse 12. And so David dances again as he takes the ark the rest of the way into Jerusalem. Perhaps David danced with a new sense of Yahweh's sovereign presence. Maybe he was a little more careful this time. Perhaps David understands more deeply that Yahweh will not be manipulated for personal gain or for political purposes. Perhaps the death of Uzzah was a much needed warning for the people of God that God is not to be coerced. God is not a voodoo doll through whom we gain power over others. God is not to be celebrated and worshiped and bowed to as some sort of genie in a bottle. God is not like some harem girl trying to charm her sovereign. God is God to be submitted to and surrendered to and bowed to. That is always the appropriate response to God in worship. Perhaps David's first dance was a dance intended for worship and manipulation. Perhaps David was dancing to please God and to bolster his standing among his people. But surely when he danced the second time, David did so to please God and God alone. David wasn't the least bit concerned with how he was perceived by the people. He danced only in an exuberant display of worship. Now, this, of course, is made evident by the way his wife, Michal, responds to David, which brings us to the last scene of this really interesting story. So before, begins in verse 20, before the ark reaches its destination in Jerusalem, Michal sees David dancing before God, and she despises his vulgar display of religious fervor. I mean, he looked like one of those Appalachian snake handlers. Or those crazy, charismatic worshipers, their face stained with tears as they raised their face to the heavens in adoration of God, not caring one bit who was watching them, just dancing and whirling and dancing and whirling and being inappropriately showing parts of his body that perhaps he should not have. His wife points that out. Because David doesn't care at this point who's looking. Because David is consumed by the God to which he dances, for which he dances. And in far as, and from one point of view, it is the most beautiful thing to look upon in human eye to see this kind of exuberant worship, this kind of unabashed display of devotion, this kind of dancing before God. But from a cynic's point of view, it was vulgar and degrading and debasing. He danced so fervently that he showed entirely too much of his royal body. Way more than this picture shows. Did you see this picture? It's way more than this picture shows. And then Michal, his wife, says, this is from Eugene Peterson's translation, "How wonderfully the king has distinguished himself today, exposing himself to the eyes of the servants, to the servants' maids like some burlesque street dancer." David responds, and I quote him, "It was before the Lord who chose me in place of your father and all his household to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, that I have danced before the Lord." So David tells his wife two things. One, I dance for God and God alone, and God will alone judge my actions. And two, he reminds his wife that God has chosen David and not Saul to be king. You see, in this encounter, there's more going on than an argument between husband and wife about whether or not David's dance was appropriate. There is an assertion that Saul's lineage has no claim to David's monarchy. So you see what's going on here also, why there is a political sort of current underneath this passage. The reason I even brought that up earlier is because of this encounter where the politics of this chapter comes up to the surface. And Michal, you see, is revealed to pose, in a real sense, the final threat to the Davidic throne. If Michal, that is Saul's daughter, was to give birth to a son, surely those loyal to the memory of Saul would use the boy in a divisive way against David and David's monarchy. So God judges Michal that day, and she never bears children again. Saul's lineage, therefore, is once and for all brought to an end. Saul will no longer threaten David's authority. David is the king. And this king isn't afraid to dance before his God. Now, I think the story, in all its weirdness, and I will be the first to admit how weird it is, okay? I think the story, though, reveals truth about human beings. Once you get past the weirdness of it, there is deep truth here to be embraced. And the truth is, it's really hard sometimes to discern one's motive. It's hard for oneself to discern one's motive, much less to discern the motive of another, even though we try to do it all the time. And we tend to be really easy on ourselves, but not so easy on others. Not wise of us, is it? Not wise. It's hard sometimes, very hard, to discern our motives. Sometimes our motives are a complicated amalgam of virtuous desire and selfish ambition, of faithfulness and fear, of desire and doubt. We're never sure I can't tell you how many times I look under the hood of my motives trying to figure out why I'm saying what I'm saying or thinking what I'm thinking. It is just this constant work for me personally as a dad, as a husband, as a follower of Jesus, and as a pastor. I'm constantly saying, now, what's going on here? Why do I feel this? Why am I angry? Why am I put off? You know, there's this constant, and some of you are in the same place with me. You know, because I think wisdom dictates that it can be very difficult to understand what motivates the feelings we feel, the responses we respond with, right? And then we turn around and try to do that with others, and we have no idea what they're going through. None. We are complicated. Complicated. And that's why Jesus offers us this prayer in the garden that Christians must pray often and always. And the prayer is really simple. Father, nevertheless. What is it? Not my will, but your will be done. I surrender my desire, your desire for my life. I surrender to your desire for my life. I surrender to your desire for my life. I submit to your sovereign care. Teach us to dance, Father, for you alone. Teach us to dance for you alone. I ask a really hard question at the end of your worship guide today. It is a question I don't expect you to come up with a hard answer for. It is a question meant to elicit thought and reflection. How much of your life, dear follower of Jesus, is lived for the sole purpose of God's pleasure? At the end of his great artistic, beautiful masterpieces of music, Johann Sebastian Bach wrote three letters, S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Oh, may God teach us to live that way. Amen? Amen? Amen. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, as we prepare now to come to the table. Help us to pass the peace to one another, to greet one another, to be your loving presence to each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Stand with me, brothers and sisters, and get up and move a little bit now and greet one another and pass the peace of Christ to each other.